Nicole? Jackie? Jackie, sit down. Jackie, sit down. Okay, so one thing is, Loretta forgot to say there's a pre-retreat meeting next week, next Sunday after church. Okay, so everyone that's planning on going to the retreat in the Sunday school room next week after church. As we were singing on Christ the Solid Rock, I stand. Ooh, this is kind of hot, isn't it, the mic? Is it okay? Can you guys hear it okay? As we were singing on Christ the Solid Rock, I stand, I thought of something that happened to me years ago. Most of you probably know that at age 19, I joined the U.S. Army. And while going through boot camp, we realized that we were on our way to Iraq. We ended up not going through different reasons, but they were pretty much training us in order to just get shipped to Germany and then straight to war, which was quite a scary prospect for me, because we were 19 and we had been in the military a month and a half, and I thought, we don't know what we're doing. You know, what are we gonna accomplish over there? And my friend was a Mormon, so at age 19, I became a Mormon, you know, and I just, I mean, they told me it was the true church, and I thought, well, I don't want to belong to the false church, and they said it was the Latter-day Saints, and I thought, well, I don't want to believe in some ancient things, I want to believe in the current thing, so I was baptized as a Mormon, and was a Mormon for about 5 years while I was in the military and afterwards, and then I became a Christian, and I was so happy just to know the Lord personally and to have that work of the Spirit within my heart. And within a couple months, I ended up in my father's hometown in mainland Spain. And there I ran into some Mormons. And, you know, the missionaries with the tags. And so I began to have a bit of a conversation with them. And I just told them, hey, I became a Christian now. I'm just so happy to know Jesus. And I was trying to explain to them how we're saved by grace and not by works. And the Book of Mormon says exactly the opposite. Although they say they believe the Bible and the Book of Mormon actually says you're saved by works. And the guys were very polite, listening to me and stuff. And at one point, as I was, okay, I'm going to go. At one point, one of the guys looks at me. He says, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I tell you that the foundation that you're standing on one day is going to collapse, and you will come back to the mother church. You can imagine, as a brand new believer, I'm like, oh, what in the world is this guy saying? But you know, I mean, you've got somebody tell you they are an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's quite heavy. But man, the Lord gives us wisdom right when we need it. And I said to him, well, you know what? Unless Jesus collapses, I'm not collapsing, because he is the foundation of my life. And the guy just went like this, and I just went on my way, happy as can be. And whenever we sing on Christ's solid rock, I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It's just so wonderful not to belong to a denomination, not to belong. It's so wonderful to be a part of the body of Christ, and most of all, to belong to Jesus. He is our solid foundation. What a great, great thing. So, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. That was a grace story. Here comes a judgment story again. Ay, ay, ay. I'll be glad when we are through. You know, it's that thing where you wake up in the morning and says, and you say, Mom, Mom, I don't want to go to church. And say, you have to. You're the pastor, you know. You wake up and you're just like, oh, man, I've got to teach on this stuff. But it's great. It is wonderful, and I hope we're going to be blessed. It might be shorter today because it's a second part of what we didn't finish last week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and we pray that you would write it on our hearts. We pray, Father, that you will show us what is to be in the future. Also show us, Lord, how things apply to our life today. And we just love you so, so much. And we're so grateful, Lord, to be able to open this book. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and on those who worshipped the image. We looked last week at the fact that this was a passionate anger, but it was also a contained anger, controlled anger that had been brewing throughout the years. God is angry with the wicked all of the time. But we looked at the fact that God does not rejoice in the punishment of the wicked. There's a judgment that comes, but it is not a sadistic or an enjoyment that happens within them. And here the first bowl is poured out. The angel comes and these sores, it says, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and on those who worshipped the image. Sores, disgusting thing. We think of Job when we think of the righteousness of Job when he was struck with sores himself. He had blisters all over from head to toe. And we think of his wife saying to him, why don't you just curse God? And he said, should we receive good days from the Lord and not bad? And you see that he held on to his righteousness, to his justice. He was still just and not blaming God. But here God strikes the population of the earth who have received the mark of the beast with these sores upon them, this great pain that they are under. And it is amazing because in some ways you find that it would be a horrible thing to look at, isn't it? I mean, I don't know. You see someone with open sores and you just think, oh, that is terrible. But in a sense, it's amazing how God is actually making them what they are on the inside, outside. It is a judgment that is just simply revealing what they are already on the inside and manifested and on the outside. It is amazing how we can look so healthy on the outside, and yet, I mean, I've seen people that we were with, and within a couple months of being diagnosed with cancer, they were gone. And you were with them, and you thought there was nothing wrong with them. And yet, on the inside, they were completely eaten up. There was one particular guy who went to the doctor, and they said, it's too late. He's got cancer all through his body. And God is just simply manifesting what they are. And you know, we need to realize, I mean, a great application for us, something that we need to take really to heart is Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And he says, I, the Lord, test the heart. We don't know. We do not know the capacity of our hearts. There was one particular king that said, am I a dog that I would do something like that? And then he actually ended up doing the very thing that he thought was so horrific. We need to realize that our hearts cannot be trusted. That's why we need to depend upon the Lord. That's why we need to depend upon His Word, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to challenge us. The hearts are deceitful. I half the time don't know why it is that I do the things I do until I am tested. And here, the final judgment upon God, the final bowl, the final judgment of the bowls, the seven bowls, it is these sores that manifest what the man is on the inside on the outside. And then look at verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And notice this word, and every living creature in the sea died. What's interesting about this word, every? Well, there was already a judgment on the sea. And one third of the sea creatures died. God wanting them to repent. Now the pressure is heavier. It's everybody. Not everybody, everything. It says the sea became like blood as of a dead man. Dave Shirley actually asked a man, one of these the people that work with dead people, and they said, what is the difference between a living man's blood and a dead man's blood? What's the difference between a dead man's blood and a living man's blood? And the guy replied, in a dead man's blood, there's no nutrients, no ability to sustain life, but it looks the same. Just think of the sea losing all its nutrients, all anything that would be able to sustain life in it, and every single creature in the sea dies. But notice, what we see is not just the sea dying, we see a progression of the one third, and then we see every creature, and it just shows that the judgment of God is going to be incrementing, it's going to be increasing more and more as the pressure comes down upon the inhabitants of the earth, those who have received the mark of the beast. Notice verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Notice this, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Notice, next thing you know, the rivers, where water comes to drink, where they are able to satisfy their thirst, God actually turns them to blood. And the reason is because it is the very just thing to do. Why? Because they have spilled the blood of the saints and of the prophets. What's the difference between grace, justice, and mercy? Grace, or rather, let's start from grace. Grace is to give somebody what they do not deserve. Julie slaps me, I give her a cake. That's grace. Mercy is not to give her what she deserves. She slaps me, I do nothing back. Judgment is Julie slaps me, I slap her back. It would look terrible, but that's justice. That is justice. And the world is going to be so viciously against believers. They're going to be so viciously against people that bring them the word of God, against people that have separated themselves for God. They're going to be so vicious that they're actually going to be thirsty for blood, thirsty for their life. They say that Rome was completely thirsty for blood. Anytime they could, just the whole Colosseum, just an entertainment out of death. You can imagine what my marriage is like. Just kidding. Just kidding. But the Romans, just there was a thirst for blood. And here the Lord says, you want blood? I'm going to give you blood to drink. We need to realize When we think about forgiving people, particularly when it comes to unbelievers, we need to realize that when Jesus said from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," it doesn't mean that they're going to get away with it. It means that justice belongs to God. You understand? And it might be that they get away with it, you know, because God chooses to forgive them and change them and transform them. But we need to realize that we do not need to take the law into our own hands. We need to let the Lord deal with things. Actually, it is illegal to take the law into your own hands in our government. In the United States, in Europe, if someone kills me and I kill him, and I kill, sorry, that wouldn't make much sense with it. But, oh, well, hold on. And I rise again and kill. But if someone kills me and Loretta says, "Oh, you killed my husband," and then just goes and kills them out of revenge, Loretta's guilty. But if she lets the government take care of it and then they receive the capital punishment, that is justice, isn't it? In the same way with the Lord. Turn to a couple of verses with me. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, 19. It says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Isn't that amazing? And just think of people who in their hearts are just vengeful. They want to take revenge. That has no place in the life of the Christian. You know why? Because the Christian has somebody who's going to make sure that that justice is done for them. It's interesting, huh? When we develop a survival mechanism, I think of little Jonathan, you know, and I can see his brothers and himself and these defense mechanisms of not being cared for and this thing of wanting to grab and be aggressive. Why? You go to the homes and you just see these kids just so aggressive. Why? Because they have no one who's actually protected them. But the more you secure a child in love, the more you secure them in grace, the more they rely on somebody else to protect them. Such a wonderful thing as Christians when we get to the point. And you know, I've seen many people, and I realize that many people have gone through so many things, and the mentality that sort of develops is like, who's going to watch out for me if I don't watch out for myself? And it takes time to get to know Jesus. And it takes time to know our Father. But man, when we realize who our Father is and that He cares for our interests and that He protects us, and if it's needful that He would take vengeance on somebody else for our sake, that is amazing. We are not to take vengeance into our own hands. We need to forgive them and realize that God is able to avenge himself. Now, hold on a second. Before you start praying precatory psalms on people, the Lord smash their children upon the rocks and things like that. Hold on a second. Hold on. Because it doesn't mean necessarily that as we say, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it doesn't mean that God's not going to forgive them. It doesn't mean that God is going to necessarily bring justice on everybody that does us wrong. What do I mean by that? Think about it, the early church. Think about the Apostle Paul.
He was Saul of Tarsus. He's killing Christians. I'm sure that the disciples were in a prayer meeting. He's like, Lord, just take out Saul. We forgive him, but you avenge yourself. But God had a plan for Saul of Tarsus. And one of the most amazing things that I've ever seen in the Bible, it's so casual that you almost can miss it, is when Saul of Tarsus, actually, once he becomes the Apostle Paul, when he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he says that he entered the house of Philip the evangelist. And we stayed there many days. And not only did we stay there many days, actually, when he was about to go to Jerusalem, everybody there was saying, please, don't go to Jerusalem because bad things are going to happen to you. You know what's so amazing about that? He stayed in the house of Philip. You know what's so amazing about that? Philip's best friend was Stephen. You know who was Stephen? The guy that Saul said, kill him. And they actually killed him. And here Philip receives Paul into his house. Reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom when the Nazi, the Gestapo that was responsible for her sister's death. After they were out of the concentration camps, she ran into him. And I'm sure she prayed and she said, Lord, vengeance is yours. And next thing you know, the man said, sister, he had become a Christian. And she was paralyzed on the inside. And she says that all the love left her. She was stiff as can be until finally she said, she put her hand forward. She says that she was flooded with love. And she said, brother. And I'm sure that she was a feisty one, man. She's Dutch, you know. She was a fight, but she was. You notice that in her personality, she was a feisty woman. And I'm sure she prayed, Lord, take that guy out. I can't wait till the judgment. But man, he found grace. He found grace. And let me ask you something. If God forgives someone, who are you not to forgive somebody? And if you are so just against them, why should he have any mercy on you and any grace on you? And that is the application. Obviously, when this justice is done here, is people that have not turned, people who were bloodthirsty, people who refused to repent, justice was done. So we are to ask God to forgive, ask God to be just, and trust God that he will protect us from things. Let's read another verse like that. Check out Hebrews. Check out Hebrews 10, I think it is. Hebrews 10, verse 25. It says, says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Verse 27 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The world would have been reaping, sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. Do you want blood? Do you hate God's people? Eventually, God is going to bring justice upon the earth. That's a great comfort to me. As much as I long for God to forgive people and save, I don't care if it's Hitler, I don't care who it is. As long as somebody comes to know Jesus and gets transformed, that would be wonderful. But ultimately, those who do not turn, justice will be done on the earth. Notice what it says in verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give glory to him. It's so crazy to me, because first of all, we have such a need for a right relationship with things, you know. We need such a need for a right relationship with God. And here you have the very thing that was supposed to be, and it is, a blessing. But the very thing that was being worshipped by the earth, the very thing that sometimes it is being worshipped by the earth, being turned into a curse. We live in Mallorca. What do people do? They sit in the sun all day. I mean, you call them what? Sun worshippers. Nothing wrong with sunbathing. Nothing wrong with sunbathing. But people worship the sun in some ways. But the sun's been given to us as a blessing to give warmth. Light. I thought you said night. I was like, that doesn't make much sense. Light, to give light, to give energy. It energizes us. It energizes the plants. I mean, it's supposed to be a big blessing. But you know what? The Bible says that people will turn and worship the creation rather than the Creator. And here you have the very benefits of the sun, and God begins to remove the benefits of the sun and actually beginning to scourge people. Nowadays, you cannot sit in the sun like you used to years ago. There's damage in the ozone layer where you need sunblock, you need much more sunscreen than you used to in the past. Because of what's happening to the planet, it is not going to compare to what is coming upon the earth, where it just burns, a blessing turned to a curse. And I think this is also, not only is it going to happen literally, but I think it's also symbolic of the very things that men worshipped upon the earth. Rather than giving thanks to God, rather than worshiping the Lord who gave everything, show them how to count their blessings is going to turn into a curse. You know, they say if we were a little bit closer to the sun, we would burn. If we were be a little bit further from the sun, life would not be sustainable upon the earth. It would be too cold. And here the sun is going to be given, it's going to be allowed to actually do more harm than good. And you know what? It's almost as if God is saying, you guys know how to cry uncle, you know, when you wrestle with somebody and you bend their arm and you're like, cry uncle, and then somebody says, uncle, and then you let go. It's like God is almost like playing uncle with the inhabitants of the earth. Will you please give up your stubbornness? Will you please give it up? And it's like the world is saying, I am not going to give it up. The world is going to love their sin so much that even this will not move them away from their sin. In a sense, the mentality is going to be, I don't care what you do to me, because I'm not turning from this sin. I am dug in. And God is set that they will not win. And this is where we need to realize that there's different aspects to God. It is God's grace, but it is God's severity. I'm going to tell you a story of something that I don't know if I can directly apply it to it. So I don't want, in a sense, I'm making a judgment, and in a sense, I'm not making a judgment because I can't say for sure. But I believe God showed me back then this, at least for an illustration, as tragic as it is. But we used to, through the years, we've helped people with food parcels. We've helped people with people that were in need with different things. And people that were lonely. And when Loretta and I first came, we actually went, we had the charity shop here as well, and people used to give us all kinds of stuff. And through a connection of all these things, something happened, which I'm going to tell you. But there was a woman that was lonely in Port Isles News. Beautiful house, but decayed. She was all by herself. We went in to see her, and she had become a hoarder. You know, there was magazines. They were like standing this high. And she began to tell us her life story. She lived a life here in Mallorca of luxury. She married a man who had a lifestyle of flying in jets. If you wanted to go on a date, there was no hesitation in getting on a jet and going somewhere to go on to a nice restaurant. And then what happened is, well, she loved the man and he loved her, but he fell in love with a woman on the island. And anyway, she told us a bit of the story. And then one day we got a phone call if we could go pick up some stuff from a place in El Toro. She was going to give stuff away, this lady. And we went to meet the lady. And she was going to give us some furniture and stuff for the charity shop. Well, lo and behold, she begins to tell us the story. And she was talking about how she had such a horrible marriage and she was really struggling in her marriage. And then she had found the love of her life. And he was just such an amazing guy. And as she's telling us the story, I realized that she's the lover of the man of the woman we saw. And I thought, wow, this is crazy. And she began to tell us what happened. And I said, so what happened? She's like, well, you know what? I was in a relationship with this man. I'm in love with him. I love him to bits. And he one day flew me on a date to Paris on a jet. And on the way back, the plane crashed in the mountains of the Pyrenees. She broke her back in three places, was able to still walk. And he actually was paralyzed from the neck down. She was going over to be able to, she sold the property here. She was going to go and be with him in England. He was being cared for, and she was going to go care for him because it was the love of her life. And she had been planning this for years. She was just waiting to sell the house. Finally, the house sold. She took the cash. She was so protective of everything. She gets there, and as she gets there, he dies. This is years. And 3 weeks later, she dies, and nobody knows where the money is. Now, we sat with her, and we shared the gospel with her. Loretta gave her her own personal Bible. But it had become like her precious, her sin. She would not let it go. She would not let it go. And I'm just thinking, man, the pressure. And then let's suppose that this was God's grace, the trials to bring her to repentance. But that it was also God's judgment. we need to realize that God has a soft hand and God has a hard hand. And like I said to Jonathan, you choose the easy way or the hard way. God's grace is not just unmerited favor. It is the ability to change us. If we take God's grace and we continue in a path of sin, we deceive ourselves. And although I cannot tell you directly that this is the judgment that came upon this couple, I can tell you this, in my own personal life, I want to have a right relationship with God. He is gracious, but he also spanks. And he is firm. And I want, just so you know, that I'm not just making this up. Notice Hebrews 12:28. It says, let us have grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And this is all in the context of God's discipline. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Romans 11:22 says, consider the goodness and severity of God. Titus 2:11 says, notice what it says here in Titus 2. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I never forget Dave Shirley saying, the grace of God teaches us. It's not just unmerited favor. It actually teaches us. It changes us. It transforms us. It makes us godly. It makes us righteous. It makes us long for Jesus coming. Amen. And a grace that doesn't accomplish that in our life is not a grace of God. It is a grace that we have invented. It is the marvelous grace of God that taught my heart to fear. It is the grace of God that took my fear away. John Newton sings, and the world would get to the point where people worship the creation rather than the creator so stubbornly that God will actually cause the very blessing of the light of the sun to become a curse upon the earth. It is scary, but it is serious. We do not insult the grace, we get changed by it. Verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their, whatever, however you pronounce it, gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. You know what's so interesting? This darkness, Exodus 10:21, it says that such a darkness would come on Pharaoh's kingdom. Such a darkness that could be felt. There's a cave. I love to go in caves. And there's a cave on the other side of the island near Fonte Sacala that Loretta and I went into, and at one point we just said, let's turn off all the lights. We went with a group, and we turned off all the lights, and it was amazing. You could feel the darkness. You didn't dare move. You cannot see your nose. You cannot see your hand. If it's this close, you cannot see it. It's just such an incredible darkness in those caves. It's fascinating. You should do it sometime. It's really cool. But let me tell you this. But let me tell you this. It is not cool when it comes upon the earth from God. In John, it says that people did not receive Jesus because they loved darkness rather than light. And a point is going to come upon the earth where God is going to say, you like darkness? Have darkness. And the question is Exodus 10:3 in the same context. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? The question that God says to Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Because here they're not humbling themselves. They're blaspheming. Blaspheming against God, it says. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So they're saying, how can you do this to us? The very God that they don't believe in. How can you do this to us? Instead of saying, oh, maybe these are warning signals. Let me watch. Let me pray. Let me turn from this sin that I'm in. And I realized they were talking about the final judgment. But listen, guys, with the application to our own life, if we treasure sin and we follow down a path of sin, I have to be careful. It's not the big sin I'm afraid of. It's the little sins that eventually lead to a big sin. We have to be careful that we are not people who treasure our own view of things, but treasure God's view of things. And we're all, I said it some weeks ago, we all have our worldview that we bring into the scriptures. We need to learn how to let the Bible rebuke our worldview. Because we can justify with the Bible everything. You can justify with the Bible being a vegan. You can justify whatever you want. Set a course of action and you can find a little verse that will give you some hope. But we are not to justify our lifestyles through the scriptures. We are to mold our lifestyle to the scriptures. God will say, you want darkness? And there's an element of fear. And I realize this final judgment is upon me. I realize that we're saved by grace. But there is an aspect in our lives, and we hear of believers. But there is an aspect where people get stubbornly in a particular direction. And God says, you want that? I mean, you see it with the children of Israel. You want meat? You don't like the manna? You're bored with the manna? Here, have meat. And it says that they received meat until it came out of their nostrils. And then the tragic thing in the psalm says, it says that God gave them the desire of their hearts, but he sent leanness on their soul. What do you rather have? A strong spiritual walk with God or what you want? We have to ask ourselves this stuff. I have to ask myself this. Is what I want more important than a strong walk with Jesus? Because the truth of the matter is I can get like a little kid and say, I want this. And I can kick and scream and I can do whatever I want. And then finally he might say, and this is my fear, that at one point he might say, here, have what you want. Oh, to realize that God, actually it says this, Robert Murray McShane said, how kindly has God thwarted me in every instance where I sought to enslave myself. I would learn at least to glory in disappointments. Sometimes I don't get what I want. And it's not a bad thing. It could be the best thing. And they're blaming God. Did not repent of their deeds, blaspheming the Lord rather than humbling themselves. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And this to me is crazy. And and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon is pretty much where all the big battles happen in the Bible. It is no doubt a picture of the spiritual battle that is going on in the world. Darkness, for we wrestle not against principalities and powers. We wrestle against demons and things that are against us, personalities. But it's also the place of one last battle. And it is so interesting to me. It says that the judgment was the Euphrates River dried up. And you think to yourself, so the kings of the east will come. What's that? The kings of the east. What does that mean? Because who are they going to be against? And the kings of the east that are coming are going to be against God. And the people that are going to be there, obviously, are going to be the Jews. But you think to yourself, wait a minute. If God is judging those that have received the mark of the beast, and he opens the way, the Euphrates River has become a natural defense mechanism. It is in some places a kilometer wide to 200 meters wide. Troops cannot come, and there's supposed to be like a million man army coming or whatever. And you just think to yourself, man, but who are these people coming? And what I found so interesting is that the river actually dries up so that those that are against God will cross over, so that they can come and fight against God. So what's so interesting is that, again, what God is giving them is their own way, their desire, the very thing that they long for. But it's as if God is saying, go ahead, I'm going to dry this river so you can come over and fight me, which they will never win. And what is so astonishing is that people will actually think that they can win. The last battle will actually be against God himself. You know, and it just shows me something. Sometimes we don't know why God is doing things or how God is protecting us through differing aspects. And I'm going to show you two verses that show this. We don't realize how God protects us sometimes. In Exodus, I want you to turn to these two verses with me. In Exodus 13, verse 17. It says in verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And you just kind of think, what in the world? I mean, to me, it's so interesting that God would say, okay, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, but I'm not going to take you straight to where we're going. Because if we go this other way, there's a shorter way, you're actually, you might see battle and you might become too scared and want to go back to Egypt. You know, we'd probably complain, why are we going this way? And the way they went was actually a protection for them. Look at another one. Exodus 24, 29. Exodus 24, 29. Is that bad? Oh, no, we are in trouble. Well, it's okay. I'll tell you what it says. It says, when we come into the land, I will not drive the enemy all at once. I'm going to drive out the enemy little by little, lest the beasts of the field become too many and they devour you. What's that? Oh, 23:29. Did I quote it right? I hope. But you know what's so interesting? You would think that God would lead people into the promised land, and they're there in the promised land, and God would get rid of all the enemy at once. This is our land. We're here. Boom. And everybody just gets devoured. And God says, No. We're gonna conquer the land little by little. Why little by little? Well, if the people of Israel were small in number and they got rid of everybody, the beasts of the field, the lions, the bears, whatever it was that lived there would become too many and would actually begin to devour. Actually, the fact that the enemy was still present was a protection for them. It's like when Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given me. And he prayed three times that it would be removed from him. And he says, I prayed three times. And the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. The very trial that Paul wanted to be away was actually protecting him from becoming proud. Isn't that interesting? And here, the last judgment is actually a natural protection that God had put there for the armies not to come up against God. And here this river gets dried up so they can just come over. And God removes the water out of there so they can actually come and accomplish the very thing that they will never be able to accomplish. He gives them an open door to something they would never be able to accomplish. It will be their doom to fight against God. Oh, we don't realize how God protects us, and the world will not realize it. Great armies will come across. And this is right before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, lastly, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And that it is done is like, it's finished. This is the utter breath. It's done. Finished. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And listen, that is a really bad earthquake, because I cannot imagine during the flood when the mountains were coming, when the springs of the deep were opened up. When the water was falling from, I mean, the movement upon the earth must have been astonishing. And this earthquake that is coming upon the earth like never before. I have been in little ones that I wouldn't consider earthquakes, but I couldn't even imagine living in California or Japan or so. I'd be scared to death of earthquakes. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God. to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail fell upon men, each hailstone about a weight of a talent, that is 96 pounds or 43 kilos or 15 stone. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. 12, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused them who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Isn't that crazy? The earth, the earthquake, the earth will shake. And everything the man has trusted in will move away. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Everything you trust in, it doesn't matter if it's your health, it doesn't matter if it's your money, it doesn't matter if it's your economy, it doesn't matter it doesn't matter if it's property value, it doesn't matter if it's, you know, just the ability that we have in the health system now to be healed of certain things, the medical system, whatever it is, whatever on earth you think that you can trust in, the banks, whatever, the food supplies, the sea, the sun. I mean, you think the sun will be there always. Whatever thing you can trust on, it will be shaken. God loves man too much to let him depend on anything but him ultimately. And we've experienced it, haven't we, in our own lives as Christians? We've experienced how things that we trust in, and God deals with our idols and boom, removes them. And you just think to yourself, what was I trusted in? And God, by his grace, brings us right back to just simple faith in him. Kind of like Matt Redman sings, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. I'm sorry for the thing I've made it. And it is an amazing thing when God shakes our world and makes us depend on God and God alone. It is a great, great blessing. And here the world one day, everything that they trust in their refusal to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, everything that the world is trusting in. I'm sure they're going to think like in Babylon, we can make this a better world. We are the world. We are the people. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. Everybody trying to save, well, Michael Jackson at least, trying to save the world. But the reality is that this world is doomed to be shaken, and the only thing that's going to remain is what God has said that remains. That's the only thing that will remain. Your relationships, that you stress so much about, they're not going to remain. Your finances that you stress so much about, they're not going to remain. The only thing that's going to remain is how it's you and Jesus, His church, His kingdom. What are we investing in? Isn't it challenging? Once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And I want to close with this. Two verses. You can write them down. Hebrews 11:25. There's pleasure in sin for a season. It's true. Sin is pleasurable for a little bit of time. Joy with Jesus is eternal. And you know what to me this book is, these chapters? It's almost Psalm 73. It's the sanctuary of God. Because you see, the writer of Psalm 73 said, is it really worth it to serve God? Here I am serving the Lord in my environment, and I got people that hate me because of Jesus. I get paid less because of Jesus. I can't get married to this person because I love Jesus. And it just seems like serving you and trying to be faithful to you, it seems like it's not worth it because the people that don't serve you, it seems like they have it easy. They do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, with whoever they want. And it just seems like their life is easy and indestructible. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And there I saw their end. And I realized that they are in slippery places. Oh, that we would have a healthy view of the end of mankind apart from Jesus Christ. That it would work in us by His grace, godliness, righteousness, and not a longing to be fulfilled here, but a longing to be with Him forever there. As we look at the book of Revelation, we're going into the very sanctuary of God. To see the end of man apart from Jesus. Now, if you're an unbeliever here and you think to yourself, man, well, that's terrible. How can a God of love? I cannot think of anybody that has given more opportunities to anybody more than God has given to this world. And when judgment comes, it will be long overdue. But you know what? The good news is that God's heart towards you is one of grace. He loves you dearly. God did not create hell for you. God created hell for Satan and his angels. And only those that choose to go to hell and to be judged will go there, because God has taken the Rubik's Cube of life, and for the life of me, I cannot fix those things, but He's taken the Rubik's Cube of life and He's managed to fulfill every color and provide a way to save you, to bless you with a relationship with Him, with forgiveness, with His Holy Spirit, with a future and a hope. If a person does not become a Christian, it's simply because they stepped over Jesus and said, I don't want you. And notice, I didn't say we don't want you. It is a single responsibility. It is an individual responsibility. It is an individual privilege. It is an individual invitation. And it is there for you. What a wonderful thing we have. Let's pray. Lord, just want to pray for anyone here that does not know you, that they would realize your great love. Realize the reality of who you are. The reality of that you're not just out there. You are involved in the events of the earth. The sun. The water. The very things you've blessed us with. And Lord, I pray that you would grant hearts of repentance and that people would take responsibility and say, I need to make steps towards this. It's true. What else can I do? And for those of us that believe, that have received your grace, Lord, that we would never make your grace into something that makes you less than who you really are. That there will be a healthy fear of you. A realization, Lord, that you want us to walk righteously, godly, looking for your coming. And Lord, it's a scary prayer. But I pray that you would shake anything in my life that I'm trusting in, that it's not you. That anything that I'm holding on to, that I treasure, that could be shaken by just the inconsistencies of this world, that you would remove it, Lord. That you would bring me to a place where it's just a life of knowing, trusting you, receiving your blessings, but having them in their proper place. Never above you, Lord. Help me never to put family, resources, relationships, nothing, Lord, above you. And if I do, Lord, you have my permission, Lord, I guess, if I can say it that way, to deal with me. In Jesus' name, amen.